Shalom. Am I on? You can hear me. Okay, good. You know, I felt for you ladies. I know sometimes there's difficult. Did you see the frustration on their eyes? It's frustrating. But didn't you appreciate that? I don't know how you do it. You know, it reminded me, I've been frustrated more than once, and too many times. I was at a little church. It was a little assembly in Evanston, Illinois. There were about only 40 people there, and I started to preach. I called that the United Nations of Churches. Only 40 people, maybe 5 or 6 Caucasians, 5 or 6 blacks from various different countries, Jewish people there, all Spanish, Mexican, all kinds of people, just 40 people. And I was speaking, and right in the middle of the message, on this side of the auditorium, a couple started arguing. I mean, yelling at each other. And I'm up here speaking. And so, you know, what do you do? I told you, I used to be able to think about something else while I was speaking. So I'm thinking, what are these people doing? I mean, they're yelling at each other. And, of course, nobody's going to turn their head. You know, everybody's straight ahead. I'm seeing what's going on. I'm saying to myself, please, one of you, will you please get up and walk to the other? Just get out of there. So I'm still speaking in there, yelling at each other. Finally, he gets up, and he walks to the other side. I'm thinking, oh, thank you. And I never missed a beat. Keep talking. Didn't know what I was saying, but I kept talking. And so everything was fine for about 5 minutes, and she got up, and she walked over to where he was, and they resumed their argument. They're yelling, and finally, she gets up, walks out of the church, slams the door on the way out. Well, I concluded whatever message I had left, and I went to the back, and I went to one of the elders, and I said, man, I'm sorry. You know, I said, I know I'm bad sometimes, but boy, that's never happened. He said, oh, no, don't worry. He said, they're going to get married. I said, they're going to get married. Somebody ought to tell them they ought to think twice. He said, we've been counseling with them for a year not to get married. So I know what frustration is, but you did a wonderful job. I really appreciate it. Just a reminder, I know you've had announcements already, but those of you who are interested in Dr. Schauer speaking at 12 noon in Jacksonville, if you're interested, he's at South Point Baptist Church on Tiger Hole Road, it's called. If you need a phone number, I have it. Any of you interested, most of you know who Dr. Showers is, and he's been here a few times. He was here last year. In fact, he had to leave last year because his brother-in-law went to be with the Lord while he was here. So I don't know how you worked. See, frustrations happen. Difficulties happen. You have to adjust. And anyway, so if you're interested in that, let me know, and I'll be glad to give you information. But I really just want to thank you. You know, there is certainly work involved in preaching, preparing messages and all that. But any time I've ever gone to a conference, honestly, I think the speaker has it the easiest. Really. Once you've done your messages, that's it. But, you know, you come down, people are running around doing all kinds of things. Did you ever go to the office during conference? Where you walk around. People are going every which way. There's lots of stuff that's got to take place. People work very hard. And I do appreciate that. And then to say nothing of the people who are preparing food. And they're preparing a lot of food. And I've had opportunity to go to different places, went out to eat, did all kinds of things. And people are very kind and gracious. And it takes effort. It takes a lot of work for this conference to happen. I think least on the list, at least once he gets his messages done, is the speaker. People kind of, because he's up in front, they think, I don't think so. I just don't think so. You know, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So I'll be in the back of the line in heaven, all you folks working twice as hard, just preparing this. I wanted to sit in the front. They let me sit in the front. I was so glad. And I didn't care about the mistakes because I wonder, how do you know what you're doing? I can't figure it out. And so thank God. It's just wonderful. And you've given to me, believe me, far more than I've given to you. And that's not a cliche. It isn't at all. I really appreciate it. And I got to show you something. Somebody gave this to me. I found it kind of humorous. You probably don't think it's funny, but I do. And if you want an extra copy, you know, somebody gave this this morning. This is what you look like at your senior prom. Now, if you can't see it, I'll give it to you in the back. But 55 years later, this is what you look like. I thought that was cute. I got some extra copies if you're interested. You see, that's why I like coming here. It's kind of fun. You have some fun. Well, I thought in terms of what would be a message that we can, you're going to have seven other speakers come, but kind of end the week from. And we've talked about lots of different things. And we've talked about the modern state of Israel. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And I had a chance to share my testimony with you. I appreciate all that. But there's good news. We've heard good news all week. But the King is coming. Amen to that. The King is coming. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. I'd like you to turn in the book of Matthew. And when you look at the theme of Matthew, the theme of Matthew is the King. And you have the genealogy of the King, his background, his birth, his childhood, the forerunner to the King, John the Baptizer, who comes before him and announces that the King's coming, the charter of the King in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the power of the King as he does miracle after miracle after miracle, all kinds of things. And then in Matthew chapter 22, we see that there is opposition to the King. Opposition to the King. Chapter 22 and verses 15 to 21. And in verse 21 it says, "They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." You see, there was political opposition to the King. And the Herodians wanted to know who to give tribute to. And so he brought out the coin. And he said, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to him, and to God the things that are his." And so Jesus encountered, as the King, political opposition. In chapter 22 and verses 23 to 32, there was doctrinal opposition. The Sadducees confronted him. And a woman, they gave him an example. Well, a woman, her husband dies, and they keep, well, let's just read it rather than summarize it here. Verse 23, "The same day they came to him, the Sadducees, they say, there is no resurrection." That's what the Sadducees, they disagreed on doctrine with the Pharisees, and asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." That's a law. That's an Old Testament law. "Now, there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, died. Having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And so it went." And Jesus answers them in verse 29. He says, "You do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God." And then in verse 32, he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he encountered doctrinal opposition. But he also encountered religious opposition in verses 41 to 46. And they were talking to him about who the Messiah is, and really wanted to know about David. And Jesus said to them in verse 44, he quoted Scripture, Psalm 110, and he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on the right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So we see that there was opposition to the King. He got it from all sides. Everybody wanted to see him trip up. He had problems. In chapter 23, we see that the King is going to judge. Judgment by the King. You see, the people as a nation, and let me make it clear, that's the way it was, as a nation rejected him. Did all Jewish people reject Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Do all Jewish people today reject Jesus Christ? No. You heard my story this morning. There are thousands like me all around the world. that God has had his hand on, and we've come to know him. But in chapter 23 and in verse 37, as we see that there's judgment that he lays, and he says, "Woe, woe, woe," and he wasn't stopping a horse at all, but he said, "Woe unto you." And in verse 37 it says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So, the king pronounces judgment. There is going to be judgment because of your lack of faith. And in chapter 24, we see that the king's going to depart. And he's looking at the temple complex. And if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen the Temple Mount. There was a temple that was built by Herod. And Herod had started that, actually started in 20 B.C. That complex wasn't complete until 64 A.D. Herod had long since died. But as Jesus is walking, and he's looking at all those buildings, you know what he says? He says, "You know what? This is all going to come down. Not a stone left standing. Judgment is coming." But the path that he took was an interesting path. It says in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives." So we know the path that he took. He was walking by the temple, left the temple, he was going east, he was going west, and he was going away from the temple towards the Mount of Olives, and he had to go down that valley called the Kidron Valley and then up the mountain. You know, you don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 11, the Shekinah glory of God departed. Ichabod, it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The glory departs. And when you read the description from the prophet Ezekiel, the glory of God departed that same way. Went from the temple, hovered by the Kidron Valley, and then on the Mount of Olives, and then left. It's the same path that Jesus took here in Matthew chapter 24 as they were asking him several questions about the future. Now, if you looked at the temple, there's a tunnel that you can take if you visit Israel. And it goes along what's called the Wailing or Western Wall. That Wailing or Western Wall is not part of the temple. Some people think it's part of the temple. It is a retaining wall. Herod, in order to expand the complex, actually piled dirt on Mount Moriah, lots of it. And in order to hold it into place, as he expanded, I think by 13 acres, that area, there was a wall. There were more than one wall, walls on each side, holding up this dirt, the retaining wall. And it is this tunnel that you can walk along, just walk along parallel to it. And the stones that hold this wall, you know, they don't use any mortar at all. They don't use any kind of glue. They don't use any cement. They sit the stones right on top of one another. One of the stones, just one of them. Whenever we take a tour, we send somebody to one end of the stone. And they have to walk 40 feet to where the other, opposite from where the other person is. So it's 40 feet long. Now, it's 4 feet high, okay? And it's 10 feet deep. Now, you tell me, I mean, we're supposed to be advanced. They didn't have any motors, you know, they didn't have any big cranes. How did they move this? You know, they still are trying to think, they have all kinds of theories, you know. And people spend their time trying to figure these things, and more power to them. First of all, they had slaves. And how many slaves they lost didn't really matter to the Romans. Didn't matter at all. Died, just kick them down the hill and get another person. Really didn't matter. But they theorized that they used little rollers, and they actually cut the stone at the work site and dropped it in. And it's still here, and we can see it. It weighs, that one stone I told you about that we visit, they estimate weighs about 450 tons. One stone. So can you imagine, if that's the retaining wall, what did the temple look like? It was a grand, grand place. Now, Jesus made a prediction. Not one stone's going to be left standing. And I've got to tell you, that is some prediction. That would be similar if somebody had said, say, 20 years before, that the Twin Towers are going to come tumbling down. No one would believe it. It would have to happen in order to believe it. And certainly we know that's exactly what happened. Jesus predicted it would, and in 70 AD, those walls came down. And so the disciples are saying, well, what's the sign of your coming? What's the sign? How are we going to know? You know, Jesus, when he, early on in his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, he read the scripture. I'd like you to turn to Luke. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but turn to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is reading the scripture. Now, in Deuteronomy, it says if you're illegitimate, you're not allowed to read the text. If you're illegitimate, you could read that law. And Jesus read the text. In Luke chapter 4, we're told he read the text. And so we know that he was recognized as a legitimate son. He had the privilege and opportunity to come forward in the synagogue and read the text. Then in verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. That's, we call that an aliyah, to come up, to come forward, to read from the text. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. Now, you have to understand something from here. Jesus didn't just pick this passage out. In the sovereignty of God, as it came time for him to have this privilege, this was the reading for the day. Amazing. It happened to be the time that he was supposed to read was the time he was going to demonstrate who he was. But he didn't read it all. He didn't read it all. He didn't read about the judgment at all. He talked about Messiah bringing good tidings. He talked about the fact that the Messiah would bind the brokenhearted. He talked about the idea of Messiah proclaiming liberty and proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. But he didn't talk about any of the vengeance in the context of Isaiah chapter 61. That's what he was reading from. And so they're asking him, what's the sign of your coming? And it is here in Matthew 24 that he's going to talk about judgment. He's talking about judgment that will be yet future. And in verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 24, it says, as Jesus tells us, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars, and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." False messiahs. You know, Judaism has had all kinds of false messiahs. Wars and rumors of wars, they estimate. I never know who they is, but the experts, you know, when you read history books, they estimate that there has been less than 100 years of peace, total peace on the earth. Historian. There's a war somewhere, going on all the time. And that's not hard to comprehend, is it? Right now, it's hard to find a place where there isn't a war going on. And so Jesus forecasts during this period of time, he says that there's going to be all kinds of devastation. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be earthquakes. Terrible things. All kinds of things that are happening. And when you read Matthew 24, it's a good idea to go forward in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. And when you do that, you read about the revelation of Jesus Christ. John records for us, not the revelation of John, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he tells us, as he's caught up into heaven, he gets an opportunity to see what's going to take place. And Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, you can read them side by side. We find out in Revelation chapter 4 that Revelation 5, that the Christ, the root of David, is the only one qualified to loose the seals. And as he breaks the seals, terrible judgment comes on the planet. Now, we live in awful times, but we do not live in the tribulation period. These are terrible times. And I often tell people, if you are going through a difficulty, it is your tribulation. There's no doubt about it. It's not the tribulation, but it's certainly yours. We have Christians around the world who are dying, who are being martyred. They individually are not going to suffer less. They're not suffering any less than those who will be in the tribulation. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But the tribulation described in Matthew 24 and the tribulation described in Revelation chapter 6 is the tribulation. This is from God. Think about that. And there have been many Christian commentators who've had difficulty that God is going to bring tribulation. Well, when you read Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 through 7, you find a time that is prophesied called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time that Jewish people have written about and agree almost line by line with Christian writers. A horrible time. A terrible time. The war between good and evil, it's called in Jewish circles. And indeed, that's what's going to take place. That's what's described in Matthew. And so we have the first seal in Revelation 19, and that's the false Messiah. He's on a white horse. He looks the part, but he isn't the real McCoy. And so there'll be a peace for a short time, a very short time. And then following that, the second seal, the red horse. Peace is gone. People begin to kill one another. War breaks out. And as a result, the third seal is black horse, famine. Anytime there's terrible war, there's famine. And the fourth seal, the pale or yellowish green horse, is the one who is the death horse. A quarter of the world's population dies. And so we think in terms of the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, ladies, most of you, not all of you, but most of you have had children. I remember going with my wife three times. Very first time was in Atlantic City, New Jersey. We went to the class. You know, you go to the class. My wife is German and Swedish. She didn't want any class. She didn't want to do the breathing thing. She didn't want to do it. She just, when it comes, I'll do it. But she went. I wanted to be in with her. She wanted me there. But she's not really into, you know, all that. You had to bring your pillow with you, and you had to go to this class. So they tell you to breathe. Practice breathing. So when the instructor would come by, my wife wasn't doing it, so I'd breathe. I feel I was trying to, so I'm breathing. So, well, you don't have to worry about that. Your wife has to do it. But my wife wasn't into it. But I do know this. When the time came, there was a pain. A pain. Now, it's easy for me to say, I know, you'll tell. It wasn't a big pain. I mean, it was a pain. And you wonder, is this it? And so you begin to time it. And you wait for another pain to come. And sure enough, several minutes later, there's a pain. So you call the doctor. Could be it. Call him up, and he said, how far are they apart? You know, most of you know the drill. That's the way it is. And again, it's easy for me to say, but when they get closer together and a little more intense, you know that something's going to happen. So we go to the hospital. They put on one of those gizmos, you know, so that they can see the baby's heartbeat. And, boy, you can time it. I sat there next to my wife, and I can time it. I said, oh, another one's coming. Smart me, you know. She said, will you get out of here? You don't have to tell me about this. I thought it was fascinating. You know, when all of a sudden the thing spikes, and, oh, yeah, you're in pain. And she's there grimacing, you know, and they're getting closer and closer, and they get more intense. The rabbis call it the birth pangs of the Messiah. You see, during this period of time, first there's peace, but then things begin to happen. And they're not so bad, just like a pregnancy. Again, I'm the man, I know, but they're not so bad. Most women would say, no, they're not so bad. But as they get closer and closer, they get more intense and more intense. This period of time, this future period of time, the time of Jacob's trouble begins not too bad. But it gets worse. And it gets harder. And during this time, billions, I don't know if we comprehend billions. The Bible says in Revelation, first, a quarter of the world's population dies. So there's three quarters left. And from that, it says a half. Or it says another quarter die from the three quarters. That leaves you with half. So we're talking about a world today that has 6 billion people. So subtract the rapture of the church, you're still going to have billions of people killed during this period of time. An awful period of time. And Christ goes on to describe it. And it's during this time that there's the abomination that causes desolation. Why does all this happen? Why does God do this? Well, the answer's found, you don't have to turn there, the answer's found in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. It's to finish the transgression. It's to make an end to sin. It's to make reconciliation. It's to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's to seal up the division and to anoint the most holy. So during this period of time, terrible things are going to happen. But during this period of time, there is good news. Good news. God is going to take 144,000 Jews. Imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Can you imagine? The rapture will happen, church is gone, all kinds of terrible things happening, and God is going to select 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to be just like the Apostle Paul. They are not going to be fearful. They're not going to worry what people think about them. They're going to preach with power and authority, and people are going to respond. And when they do, they'll probably die. You see, today in America, to trust in Jesus Christ costs most of us very little. Not a big deal. We're supposed to believe. It's even chic. You know, if you're a politician, whenever the politicians campaign, what do? They go to churches. It's the chic thing to do. I used to know a doctor, a friend of mine in Chicago, who was a member of three different synagogues. Three. Why? He told me, for his patients. He wanted to be seen. He used to, when they came in, he said, oh, what synagogue do you go to? Oh, I'm a member here. Oh, so am I. So it was a good thing. And so in our country, it's no big deal. But you know there's places today where if you trust Christ as Savior, your life's on the line. Where if you dare to publicly be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they mark you out. That's the way it's going to be during this period of time everywhere. Not just in isolated places, but everywhere. If you claim the name of Christ, you do so at your life. And so think about it. I wonder how many people would get saved today in America if they knew it would mean their life. And so we're told that there's unprecedented things that take place, a terrible, awful period of time. And then after the abomination that causes desolation, false Christs arise, do all kinds of wonderful things. And it says there will be signs, plural. And that's in verse 24. And then we're told what the sign will be during this period of time. Verse 29, immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We're told his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah. We're told in Isaiah chapter 65, I'd like you to turn there, when Jesus Christ returns, the folks are going to see him. Zechariah says they'll look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And in Isaiah chapter 65, and starting in verse 17, here's what it says. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. No more crying. No more crying. And I'll rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit of them. They shall not build and inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. What a time. All this stuff's going to happen for the benefit of the people. The king is coming. I'd like to read for you. I have it on my little gizmo here, but I want to read it for you. Because I heard this message from a black preacher. I never got his name. Don't know what it is. But I listened to it and took down the words. And I'd like to read it for you because I think it's a great way to kind of bid shalom as we think of the king coming. My king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. My king is a sovereign king. Oops, I lost my spot here. Hold on one second. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's empirically powerful. He's impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed this earth. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He is unique. He is unparalleled, and he's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in psychology. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available to the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick, cleanses the leper, forgives sinners, delivers the captives, defends the feeble, blesses the young, serves the unfortunate, rewards the diligent, beautifies the meager. He is the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the pathway to peace. He's the roadway to righteousness, the highway to holiness, the safe way to glory. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His yoke is easy. His word is enough. He's indescribable. He's irresistible. He's invincible. He's incomprehensible. And then the preacher asks, do you know him today? And I want to tell you something. The King's coming back. And he's coming back in power and authority. And all the stuff that goes on that seems to be unanswered is going to be dealt with. And you know what else? When he comes, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're coming back with him. And we're going to come in the clouds, and every eye on earth is going to see him. And as they see him, they'll be seeing us. Thousands and thousands and thousands behind him. He'll speak the word the Bible tells us in Revelation. All those people who are against him, it's over. There's no Supreme Court. There's no, well, wait, you don't understand. There was a glitch in the law. I'd like to appeal to a higher authority. Forget about it. There's only one way. There won't be a debate. We're not going to talk about it. We're not going to feel sorry. They're not going to give us a song or a dance. He's going to judge absolutely righteously and wholly. Isn't it good to be able to put your life into the hand of that kind of person? And so as we close the conference for this week, we think of the fact that the King is coming. That's good news. That's exciting news. The Jewish people, when they see him, those who are left alive, few as they will be, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, all Israel who's ever been alive, no, but all Israel at that time, who's ever alive, they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll know. And what a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thanks. The King is coming. Praise God, the King is coming. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the mystery of the church, a period of time we don't know how long, so far almost 2,000 years, where you've called Jew and Gentile to become the bride of Christ, a special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But after you're done with the bride, you're going to once again deal with your people. And you will come back physically, bodily. Stand.